Yeah, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 6 onwards. And the problem at Corinth that Paul is addressing here is quite a serious one. It's a very bad case of individualism. A very bad case of everyone going to church for their own reasons and their own purposes. And that's making their church meetings a bit of a disaster. First of all, individualism in the sense that everyone thinks that they're going to church to express themselves. So people are coming and they're prophesying or they're praying or they're singing or they're bringing something to church. Now that's good. They're participating. But instead of participating together, they're simply doing what they want to do. And it sounds as though lots of people were talking at the same time and lots of people were talking in different languages. Now, it is possible that when it talks about the languages here, that it's like the modern thing that you have come across probably if you've been to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, that idea of talking in tongues. There was also in that time a phenomenon of actually speaking in other languages that happened in the Acts of the Apostles as well. And Paul is writing from hundreds of miles away. And whatever's going on there, his main problem is that people are speaking and no one can understand what they're saying. And so they feel good about this. It's helping them, but it's not helping anybody else. So there's a lot of self-expression going on, and some of the self-expression feels good, but the end result is that the only person who's helped by it is the person doing the talking and no one else. There's another problem in communion, and that is the communion meal is a lot more chunky and nutritious than the one that we have, and people are coming to the communion meal and getting really tucked into the bread and the wine and whatever else is on the table and eating it all up, so that the people who come late, who are often the slaves, who aren't allowed out until they've finished doing their work for the day, aren't getting anything. So this again is a kind of individualism, isn't it? Or even a selfishness, you might say. A self-centeredness. And so you have the idea of, in one sense, it looks like a community, because everyone's gathering together, but it's not acting like a community. People are expressing themselves without a thought for other people. People are even taking the food without a thought for other people. So that's what's going on in Corinth. And so I want to read how the Apostle Paul deals with that problem. And what I noticed is that he doesn't moralize. And I'm quite impressed by that, because if everyone in the lighthouse was behaving like this, I would be strongly tempted to just give them a good telling off about egotism. I would be strongly tempted to sort of say you shouldn't be so selfish. But what the Apostle Paul does is much more interesting. He actually reminds them what church is meant to be like, what church is meant to be for. And in a sense, by simply saying, look, this is what church is meant to be like, he shows up the way they're behaving as being wrong. Here he's dealing mainly with this business of everyone talking at once and a lot of people talking in a way that no one else can understand. And what he says is, basically, I think what he's saying here in this chapter is, look, everything in church must make sense. Everything in church must be understandable. Everything that happens as you gather should be intelligible, and not just to the in crowd, but to everybody, even the visitor, even the casual visitor who doesn't know anything about what you're up to, should be able to hear clearly something that they can understand if they come into the church. So what I'm talking today is basically church must make sense. That's really the theme of today's talk. And he says that church must make sense for lots and lots of different reasons. And I want to go through those reasons. why church has to be understandable, why it has to make sense, why, in a sense, church should be simple. Church should be simple so that people can get the drift, so people can hear and know what is happening. And he says that the thing is that the church should be about meaning. If you have a look at verse 10 and 11, for instance, undoubtedly there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. Now that's true, isn't it? That is true. If I can't understand the language you're using, then you're going to remain a stranger, a foreigner to me, and I will to you. I have a neighbour, Charlie, and Charlie, when he was a bit younger, used to go on his pedal bike or his motorbike or sometimes his bubble car all over Europe. And I remember asking him, well, you must know quite a few languages then. And do you know what? He doesn't know a single word of French or German or Italian or Spanish. And these are the countries he used to go to. I said, well, how did you get on? He said, oh, it's quite easy. I'd go into the shop and I'd point at what I wanted and talk loudly. Does that sound like an Englishman to you? Yeah. So he never, he admired the scenery. He loved the mountains. But he was always going to be a foreigner. He'd never really know the countries that he was visiting because he didn't learn their language. Now, of course, some people on the continent are very kind to English people. They speak our language, don't they? But that is a matter of kindness, isn't it, really, rather than a matter of necessity. Now, this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. People, we don't know whether they were praying in tongues, as they say, or whether they were praying in other languages. But what we do know for certain is no one else understood what they were doing. No one else had a clue what they were saying. It's almost worse if you know it's another language, isn't it? You know, I mean, I remember sitting on the bus and there was a guy sat next to me and a couple of other mates of his, and they were speaking a language which I don't know what it was. It might have been Russian, might have been something else, but they were having a really good chat. It was a really good conversation. There was the occasional chuckle, and it sounded like fun. But it didn't mean a thing to me. I was a complete foreigner to them, and they were foreigners to me. And wouldn't it be tragic if that was happening in church? Wouldn't that be tragic? Now, sometimes, you know, we don't begrudge Afua and Matilda if they like a little chat in their own language, do we? That's all right. But if you're sat with them, they are kind enough to use English, so that you can join in the conversation. But what if that was a refusal? What if they only spoke? Is it Twi, your language? Twi, I never get it right, do I? There we are. But, you know, sometimes Johnson and I will have a little riposte in Hausa, but fortunately I only know about 10 words, so that's a very short conversation. But just imagine if we all decided, I'm going to talk my language. What would it be like coming to church? It would be quite grievous, actually, wouldn't it? Yeah? I mean, we could probably do that, couldn't we? We could probably sort of pull that trick quite easily. We could all try a bit of different languages. A couple of you could use patois, and I wouldn't know what you were saying. But there would be something deeply wrong with that, wouldn't there? The idea of church is not just that we come to meet God, and it does us good in that direction, but a large part of church is sharing God with one another. And one of the main ways you and I share God with one another is by speaking and singing in an understandable way. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Instead of giving them a good telling off, he just says, look, There must be meaning in it. There must be some meaning so that there can be understanding. There must be some meaning so that there can be communication. And actually, he says, it's not until there is some meaning that people are really going to meet God. If you look down to verse 25, he uses the example of the stranger who pops into church. I'll read 24 and 25. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If they're prophesying, that's speaking God's word. If he hears God's word from one person and from another, and he understands the meaning, then he will realize that this is not just us talking to one another. More importantly, he'll realize that it's God talking to him. And as the meaning of the words sinks in, he'll be convinced that he too is a sinner. He will be judged by the words that he hears and understands. And so it's crucially important. It's an act of kindness to the occasional visitor that everything in church should be understandable. Everything in church should be as clear as we can make it, so that they themselves might hear from God and be convinced that God is here with us. God is with us when we share and prophesy to one another in understandable words that people can grasp. It reveals God's presence. And that's one reason why everything in church must be understandable. I learned this many years ago when I was training to be a pastor from my old teacher, Humphrey Vellacott. Now, Humphrey, if you'd met him, he's dead now, but if you'd met Humphrey, you would have thought he was the worst kind of man to pastor a church in East London. He had this really plummy public school accent, honestly. All his quotes were from Winston Churchill and Shakespeare. You know, he had obviously been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and every time he talked, it sounded like it was still in there. But he had an ear for language, and when he preached, it was very understandable. It didn't matter the accents, you didn't care about, because you understood what the man was saying. It wasn't just when he preached, it was when he spoke to you. When he spoke to you, it was understandable. Now, he'd read loads of books, but when he was chatting, he left the dictionary on the shelf. He spoke to everyone in ways they could understand. And I remember him telling me that, Eric, you've got to change everything in the church that doesn't make sense to the outsider. He said he'd gone to three churches in his life, and in each case it was one in Toxteth in Liverpool and a couple in London. And he said when he'd gone there, he had to persuade people to change lots of things because they only made sense to the people who were already in church. They didn't make sense to people who were coming in from outside. And so things had to change. Some of the beloved old hymns that were great hymns used language that people did not understand. He even spoke to people about the way they prayed, because here's a funny thing. What happens in churches is that people learn habits of language from other people when they're praying. And sometimes he would gently say, brother, could you find another word for that? You know, privately, not stopping the meeting, but privately. Because he said, look, just think about the person who comes in from the first time. They don't understand any of this. Let's try and make it understandable. His son played the piano at at East Ham Baptist Church. And his son was a classically trained pianist. Honestly, he could do you a really nice bit of Chopin or something like that if you wanted. But what he did was he asked his son to watch the telly. And in those days there was, you're not going to know these names, there was a lady called Winifred Atwell, another one called Russ Conway. And only the really ancient people here know even know those names. So I'm getting a couple of nods, I'm surprised. But they would do sort of, it's more like honky-tonk sing-along piano. You know what I mean? And what he said to his son was, could you learn that style and play it in church? Can you imagine this man who is used to knocking out a complicated bit of Liszt on the piano? He says, could you forget all that stuff? Could you just give me honky-tonk, basically? Because he said, look, what we want to do is we want to close the gap so that when the new person comes in, it won't all feel weird. They won't feel they've come to a recital. And in lots of different ways, he said, you know, he warned me. He said, there's one phrase, he said, that will warn you you're in trouble, and that phrase is good old. You know, people will say, we want to hear good old preaching. We want to hear good old hymns. He said, whenever you hear that phrase, he says, just quietly make a note. That's something that's probably got to go. Because, he said, it needs to be understandable to the visitor. And that's what we should think about here, isn't it? We should always think about, what about the new person? What is there in the lighthouse that feels like something they've never come across? Now, obviously, we can't simplify God. We can't do away with the mysteries of who God is. The Holy Trinity, in all of its wonder and complexity, we cannot do anything about God. But we can at least make sure that the way we talk about God is as understandable as possible. But it's not just for the visitor. What about people in the church? It's not just the visitor who might need some persuading, is it? It's not just the visitor who needs to feel the force of God's truth. We all need that. And so another big emphasis in this passage is edification. If you have a look at verse 17, it talks about somebody giving thanks in a foreign language. And he says, you may be giving thanks well enough. Absolutely, yes. But you're not edifying the other person. The other man is not edified. This word edified simply means built up. It's the same word for bricklaying. And the idea is that when we meet together, we are building up one another. We're building up the church. And it's when we speak to one another that we build each other up. Even when we're saying thank you and praising God, it is possible for other people to be built up as long as they understand. But if they don't understand, there is no building up. There is no edification. Another word he uses is in verse 31, which is encouraging. The idea of encouraging one another. I'm just going to read it out when I can find it. Verse 31. Yeah, I'll read from 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Instructed and encouraged. Because that's what God's word does with us. It does tell us how to live, and it tells us why we should live that way. The idea of encouragement here is of a voice speaking alongside you. It's the word for the Holy Spirit, the comforter or the encourager. It's the word that's used for a lawyer standing by your side, speaking for you in court. Or for a sergeant in the army, shouting alongside you, telling you what to do. But it's another person alongside who is in some way encouraging you, strengthening, comforting, in some way doing something for you, maybe reassuring you, maybe building up assurance in you. And that is what God's word is meant to do. It's meant to encourage us so that we feel that we can live this life that God is calling us to, that we should live this life that God is calling us to, that we should learn to love God, to love one another, and to love our neighbours. Because that is how we're encouraged. But if we don't understand, if the meaning is lost on us, none of that happens. Another word in there, of course, is learning. Not so much learning for exams, but learning for living. Learning who God is and what God is like. And the last reason why we need a bit of clarity in our meetings together, I want to take you back now to verse 16. I'm sorry to be bouncing around a bit. But in verse 16, we get this idea of praising God. Verse 16, if you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say, Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? One of the things when I was young, I'd never quite understood this word, Amen. You know, I knew it was a word that was only ever used in church. But it took me a while to understand what it means. Actually, what does Amen mean? Anyone got any thoughts? Sorry? So be it. Yeah. Actually, it's a complicated word. Yeah, so be it. Yes. It's a strong yes, it is. That's what Amen can mean, yes. You know, in the old, in the Bible, Jesus sometimes says, truly I say unto you. Or as the King James famously says, verily I say unto you. What he's actually saying there is, Amen, Amen, in Aramaic. Yes, yes, I tell you. Okay? So the idea of Amen is, yes, it's a strong, I'm trying to avoid the word affirmation because that's too long. It's just a very strong yes. That's what it is. Amen is a strong yes. So when you pray, I have to ask myself, do I agree with this prayer? And if I do agree with it, I say Amen. Do you know, very occasionally, I don't. It doesn't happen very often, but just occasionally someone says a prayer and I can't really agree with it. So I don't cause trouble, but I don't say Amen. Because I can't agree with what's being asked. That is rare, I'm happy to say. But every time you say Amen, you should think about it, shouldn't you? Because what you're saying to God is yes, yes, yes. Whatever they've just prayed, I'm on board. As Angie says, so be it. I buy into that prayer. That's what you're saying when you say Amen. Now, suppose somebody here prays a fluent prayer in Serbo-Croat. It's a brilliant prayer, full of truth and enlightenment, pleading with God to do something very important in Belgrade. But the trouble is, I don't know the language. What am I saying Amen to? I don't know, do I? That's the point of being understandable. And so, for instance, when I'm praying, simple matters make it understandable. And make it straightforward. Even, probably, make it fairly short. You know, I have been in church meetings where I've said Amen to a long prayer, and I've forgotten the first half of it. But I'm working in faith on the assumption that what was said in the first half of the prayer I still agree with. But you see what Paul is saying here? Look, when anything happens in church, we need to agree on it. We need to agree so that when we say Amen, it's not empty ritual. When we say Amen, it is the whole church of Jesus saying yes to God about this matter. And it's a powerful thing. You know, the scripture says that when you agree on earth in prayer, it will be done for you in heaven. So amen is an important little word, really, isn't it? It means that you're saying to God, look, this is one of those prayers we want to see you really answering, please, God. We say amen. So don't pray in a language that no one can follow. Now, it's not an absolute rule. We have had in the Lighthouse more than once people whose English is not very strong. And so sometimes they will pray a little prayer in their own language. We had one man in particular who used to do this. Now, to be fair, it was a short prayer. We knew the guy. We usually actually had a rough idea what he was praying about. And so we enthusiastically prayed in our ignorance, amen. All right? We don't have to be sort of fascist about rules. But basically, the idea is as far as we possibly can, let's make sure that people can say amen with understanding. Let's make sure that everything that happens in church is something that everyone in church can say amen to. So we won't use a different language, and we will not pray in tongues, nor will we use unnecessarily old-fashioned or complicated words, because we need that agreement. We need everyone to be on board, as it were, in the church meeting. So those are why we need to make sure that the meaning is there in all that we do. It is so that God's presence will be revealed to the visitors. It is so that we ourselves will be persuaded by the truth that we understand. It is so that the church and each person in the church will be edified, built up. It is for encouragement, so that God's word has its proper effect among us. It is so that we can learn, so that we can grow in knowledge and understanding. And it is so that we can agree together. So let everything in church be understandable. Let everything make sense. And that means, as a consequence, that we will always try to be clear. Now, to be clear is not to be flat. To be clear is not to be dull. And to be clear is not to be boring, but it is to be understandable. And then the mysteries, the deep mysteries of God, the things that we cannot explain about Jesus, about the existence of God, at least they will be clear as far as we can make them. And people will see the God and know the God that we worship. Can I finally say a couple of words about music? Because Paul uses the example of musical instruments. If you look at verse 7, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. And in Colossians 3:16, we have this wonderful verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So the word of God will dwell in you. And when he's saying this, he's plural. Let the word of God dwell among you richly. Let the word of God dwell around you richly as you meet together. And that will happen when you speak to one another in words and in songs. And as you speak to one another in the right frame of mind, with gratitude in your hearts to God, so the word of God will dwell in you richly. And so the ministry of music and the ministry of word join together in this singing, and it all fits together. It all makes sense. Now, one of the things we did by accident a while ago, and I can't remember quite who suggested it, but what we did was we started having a music practice here on a Saturday morning, and a singing practice. And the songs we sing now are chosen on that Saturday. And for some reason, I always go home with a light heart after those sessions, because we've thought about what we're singing, we've worked at the tunes. You may not believe it sometimes when you hear the singing on Sunday, but we have worked on it, haven't we? And the rhythms and so on. And it is speaking to one another. And then on the Sunday, we speak to each other again with those songs. And everything, if you like, makes sense. And it's really nice when we have songs where the rhythm, the tune, and the harmonies fit with the words, so that not only, in a sense, do you get the basic meaning of the words, but you can feel the gratitude of the singers, so that you can feel the love the singers have for God. And this is how it should be in the church. Everything should be understandable. Everything should communicate. Everything should make sense. And then, whether it's people who've come in for the first time, or people who've been in the church for 50 years, they will catch a glimpse of God, because it's in their language, it's clear to them. Now, I'm going to do something a bit unusual now. I'm going to read the Bible. Normally I read the Bible and then I explain it. But I thought today, having preached it, I'd read the Bible at the end. Is that all right? And what I'd like you to do is, if you don't mind, would you mind reading with me? Yeah? So we'll read this passage I've just been preaching from together. So we'll start, if you haven't got the page open yet, you need page 1154. And we'll start reading from 14:6. And if we can manage it, we'll go down to 25. I'm not sure, I've never done this before, so we'll see if we can manage it. But let's try it, shall we?